I want to look at Genesis chapter 49 with you, but before our study, I want to read a couple of Psalms. You mind doing that with me? Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11? We're going to read Psalm 11 and Psalm 46 just as a warm-up for us. King David writes in Psalm 11, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to the mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, and they shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed," David asks, "what will the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. And upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Now let's look at Psalm chapter 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved, but he uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So come, behold the works of the Lord, he who made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And Lord, this evening we come before you and we are glad to know that you have not abandoned your people and you never have. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, you say to us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we have had. And we thank you that we can gather here tonight in this place at this moment and look to you, our everlasting God. We thank you, Lord, that we are like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were looking, it says in the Word, for a better country, for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we thank you, Lord, that even though in this world we may be ostracized and hated, we thank you that you have overcome the world. Jesus, you told us that in this world we'd have tribulation, that even as they hated you, they would hate believers. And so we pray tonight that you would strengthen us and make us the people that you want us to be. We pray tonight for special healing on those who are sick. We pray, Lord, for grace for our brother Anthony, that you would strengthen his body and restore him. Lord, we pray for those who are sick with other conditions, Lord, whether it's the flu or COVID, whatever it might be. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the power and the wisdom to persevere through. And Lord, we thank you that we will be made stronger and you will uphold us. So tonight, Lord, we turn our eyes from the things of the world and we turn our eyes away from the things that have transpired. And tonight we meditate on you. We remember what your word tells us to set our mind on things above where Christ is and not on the things of the earth. Lord, you tell us that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ appears, we will appear with him. And Lord, you also tell us in your word that when we see you, we will be like you, for we'll see you as you are. And so tonight, Lord, we stand fast in our faith, and we're so glad to be together. Experience the bond of fellowship and the peace that we have in your Holy Spirit. Teach us, we pray tonight. Teach us, Lord, from your word. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 49 It tells us that Jacob called his sons and he said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Here in the end of the book of Genesis, as we're reading about the history of God's people, Israel, the beginning of their sort of journey through history, Jacob is the last patriarch, and these 12 sons that he has will receive a blessing from him. Although, as we read it, many of these blessings are not necessarily blessings, they're rebukes. There's some chastisement. But we read here, and it strikes our interest, that the Bible says that these things will befall Israel in the last days. So this is a prophecy about the people of God, Israel, that would extend even out into the final days. Israel will continue to be a nation, and they have, for thousands of years, apart from a country, apart from a homeland for much of that time. And yet, the prophecy of Jacob is true, because Israel remains today, and we are now in the last days. And so he gathers together, and this is, of course, Hebrew poetry. It's not given in cadence or rhyme. Hebrew poetry is about thought and repetition. And so we read there in verse 2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to your father, Israel." And so we have the name of Jacob, but then his better name, Israel. And he gathers his children around that he might speak to them and bless them as a father. Tonight, before we go on, it's good to know that one of the greatest men in the Bible was not necessarily a prophet. He wasn't a preacher. And by many accounts, he was a guy whose life had a rough history. He's 147 years old. He's on his deathbed. And they lived a long time back then. And here he is. He's going to bless his children, his sons. And this patriarch, this man, Jacob, Israel we'll call him, gathers his children together. One of the greatest things that you can be in this world is a father or a mother to others. And Jacob here blesses his sons. And he starts off, maybe he had seen the personality of his kids over the years. He's, for the most part, blind at this point in time, but he is going to begin addressing them, and we'll discover in each sort of vignette, each little section that he gives each son, what their future will be and where they will land in the history of Israel. Reuben should have had the blessing, but he had failed. And so we read, Jacob says to Reuben, "You are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength." The excellency of dignity, maybe your version reads the preeminence. He's the first one, the firstborn, had preeminence. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Reuben would not receive the birthright. He would not become the leader of the tribes of Israel. Even though he had all the potential, he had the dignity and the power, his problem was that he was not stable. He was not stable. You know, you can have all kinds of resources and you can have incredible intelligence, but what we really need to be effective and to be successful is stability. He says, unstable as water. You think of what James tells us in the New Testament, that when we ask of God, we have to ask in faith, that the person who doubts wavers in their mind, and we shouldn't think that that person should receive anything from the Lord because they're double-minded. It's important for us to realize that it's not necessarily the wealth that you might have, or maybe you don't have, or the intelligence, or the resources. If you have stability, God will bless you. If you have that stick-to-itiveness, if that faith is in you and you are just consistent, you'll be blessed. And no matter what you have, if you're not stable, if you're unstable as water, have you ever had a waterbed? Don't get one. Don't. Trust other people. Now then they have waveless water, but I had a waterbed for a little while. And you know how you get a waterbed? Somebody's always giving one away. And you know why they're giving it away? Because it's terrible. It's a terribly uncomfortable thing. You're constantly, all night long, you can't even move except you're bouncing. And, you know, you can sit on the edge, but if you fall in, you'll never get out. And then eventually they make the waveless water beds. What's the point? Just get a bed. We don't want to be the kind of people that are unstable as water. Because that's where Reuben failed. Of course, we know what Jacob is talking about here. He's talking about when Reuben went up to his father's bed. Verse 4 tells us, because he went up to your father's bed. Remember, he went into his mother's or his stepmother's handmaiden, Bilhah. And Jacob didn't say anything at the time, but he remembers and he brings it up now. He says, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so we think about Reuben, the son that was first born. He did not make the grade because he was unstable. Now, Jacob turns his attention to his next two sons, Simeon and Levi, verse 5 tells us. They're brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Your version might say something like, their sword is one of cruelty. These were cruel brothers, and they were always together. Probably didn't help each other. They got more rowdy the more they hung out. It was likely that Simeon was the one who suggested selling and turning over Joseph to the Ishmaelites who were taking him down into Egypt. They were cruel. They were the ones who at the city of Shechem promised, oh, sure, you can marry our sister if all the men are circumcised. You remember that? And when the men were circumcised, just a short time later, when they were unable to defend themselves, they went in and they slaughtered a whole village. It wasn't an appropriate punishment for what had been done to them, but they were cruel. There's another area in our life that we have to remember that these brothers would not be given the blessing, neither one of them, or the birthright, because of their cruelty. They did not represent their father's heart. And that's why he says in verse 6, let not my soul enter their counsel. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, don't go with an angry man. And don't be friends with one given to anger. These boys were cruel. And so Jacob says, I will not enter into counsel with them. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. They were even cruel to animals for no good reason. Cursed be their anger, he says, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. And this was a prophecy that did come true. Levi didn't have a homeland in Israel, a tribal inheritance. They were spread throughout the cities. And we read of Simeon that his possession was given within the boundaries of Judah itself. And so they would not excel. The Bible tells us that the anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. And so Simeon and Levi would have this prophecy over them that they would not be together in the promised land. And so they were dispersed. Now, so far, this blessing is pretty rough. You've got Reuben and then Simeon and Levi, and they're thinking, Dad, where's the blessing? Now, I'm wondering what Judah is thinking now. Of all of the sons of the tribes of Israel, he had some baggage. He had some things that could bring a curse. I wonder if he's nervous now, but Judah is going to receive a great promise and a prophecy through his tribe. The Messiah would come. Only later would we know the Messiah to be the lion from the tribe of Judah, and it's in part due to these verses. This prophecy is one of the greatest in the Old Testament. Verses 8 through 12, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. That speaks about the leadership and the power, the authority over their enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, Judah would receive a large territory in the promised land, but he wouldn't become famous in the land of Israel until David, King David, was called from the tribe of Judah. And then Judah would take preeminence. In fact, the word Jew comes from Judah. And Judah covered the land of Israel and became the dominant tribe. And here Judah is described prophetically as a lion. And who's going to mess with a lion? especially a lion that has prey. You'll never get that away from him. Here, Judah's also described as having land that is so bountiful and productive that you can tie your horse up to a vine. You know, you can't tie anything up to a vine. You can't use a vine as a piece of wood or anything strong. But notice what it says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, of course, the rabbis throughout the generations after this recognized that this was a prophetic psalm or a prophetic reference to the coming Messiah. Shiloh here is a reference to the ruler, the king that would come from the tribe of Judah. And so this name Shiloh related to Shalom. We read about Jesus in the book of Isaiah, prophetically speaking, "Unto us a child is born." We sing it a lot at Christmas. "A son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And of his peace and of his administration there will be no end. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." And so Shiloh here. But the prophecy here is about the timing. He says, "The scepter shall not depart." I wonder if Judah immediately, when his father started talking about scepters, he said, "Hey, Dad, let's change the subject." Why? Because Judah and a scepter, there was a story behind that, and that's why we read about it. Judah had failed. He had three sons, and two of them passed away, a terrible tragedy. But when he went up to shear some sheep with his friend Hira, he met a prostitute. Turns out that in order to pay her, he gave his staff, his scepter, and his signet ring, and his cord, his identity. And he was going to send up a kid. He was going to send a little goat as payment for his interaction with her. It turns out later he discovered that it was his daughter-in-law, and he wanted to have her burned because he thought, oh, what a terrible, immoral young woman she is. Only until she brought out that scepter and said, "The father of this child is the owner of this scepter." And of course, he recognized it. It was a shameful thing for him. And it was a thing where he was willing to sacrifice his family's and his tribe's reputation. And that staff was a representation of the power and the authority that would be vested in him. And so he did receive back his staff. But for the Jews, they recognized that this staff or this scepter was that which belonged to a king, to a monarch. And so the prophecy here is that Shiloh would come before that authority, that scepter, departed from Judah's hands. Now, it's a little bit of a technical prophecy, but the Jews believed for hundreds of years that the Messiah would come before the nation of Israel lost their power to adjudicate and make judgment over their own people. And for the nation of Israel, it was the right of capital punishment. And when God talked to Noah after the ark, he gave him the general structure of government, and he said that you will have the power vested in you when you form a government to execute righteousness. Remember, prior to that in the world, the flood, the Bible says that there was violence over all the earth. There really wasn't any form of government or law and order. And so after the flood, God establishes government, and he says to Noah that if a person sheds blood, if they're a murderer, then you are allowed and you're given that obligation, that right to judge those murderers. And you have the power of government, the power of the state to do that. And so throughout Israel's history, they recognized that the ultimate power of government was the power of life and death. But you know, when we read about Jesus, when they wanted to turn him over to the Romans in the Gospels, they asked that the Romans would crucify him. Now, why was that? That was because they had lost the right to adjudicate capital punishment. They had lost the scepter. When did that happen? Well, it happened in 7 AD. In 7 AD, the Romans got tired of the Jewish people, of the Israelites, constantly rebelling against them. And so in order to subdue them, they began to remove power. And one of the things that they removed was their ability to judge their own criminals and execute capital punishment. Usually the method was stoning. The emperor at the time, I believe his name was Caponius. It was 7 AD. And the decree came that Israel would no longer be allowed to judge their own criminals. And of course, we don't read it in the scriptures, but the Bible shows us that they weren't able to do capital punishment. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the rabbis went out into the street and cried. They went out and wept, and they said, "Woe be unto us, for the scepter has departed and Shiloh has not yet come." They truly believed that they had lost everything. Little did they realize that there was a young boy in Jerusalem at the time. He was about 12 years old. And he was in the temple area arguing with those teachers and those rabbis. It was Jesus. Shiloh had come. He had come. They hadn't recognized him yet. He was still a young boy at the time, but he had come. The prophecy was fulfilled. And only now do we understand that. You know, there comes a time when you just think that all is lost. And maybe you feel like those rabbis and you say, our power is gone. And we haven't been saved. And we want to go into the street and throw dust in the air and rip our garments like the rabbis and say, oh God, we've lost everything. We don't have a Savior. But the Lord is working behind the scenes. He's doing things that you don't see. And I don't see. And for the Jews at that time, they thought all was lost. Our nation is lost. Our hope is gone. Absolutely wrong. God had everything in control. Everything. You know, this past week, I've been thinking about the early disciples, how they, you know, as early believers, they were Jews, and they received the Jewish Messiah, and their sins were forgiven. And when they went to church, they went to temple. And their nation was God's nation. They were God's people. And the city of Jerusalem was the throne of God, and his house was there. And so their faith and their civil life was married perfectly. It was wonderful. Because what they believed in the scriptures and in their heart, they could see being played out. Their institutions represented the kingdom of God, truth, righteousness. And then when Jesus was crucified, it must have been terrible because they saw their justice system had fallen apart. Have you ever been grieved because you saw an injustice happen in a nation? So deep and so painful that you thought, we'll never be able to recover from this? Well, you're not alone, and you're not the first one. Because God's people felt the same way when Jesus was crucified, but their disappointment only lasted a few days. He raised again. They had a new hope. A hope in a resurrected king that ascended to heaven. But still, their worship was in concert with their culture around them. They went to the temple. They went to synagogue, but soon that changed. Soon they were ostracized. And then when the Romans came in, and just about 40 years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended, and that temple was wiped out, Jerusalem was destroyed, what would they do? Everything that they had seen visibly of the kingdom of God was gone. It was taken from them. And they had to learn that the kingdom of heaven is in heaven, and the kingdom of God is within the people of God. They had no hope in their nation anymore. They had no homeland. They were sojourners and wanderers. And they were like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, who the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, they were looking for a better country. Hey, listen, I got a better country for you. I got a country where righteousness dwells. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the holy city of Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. He's not going to renovate the kingdoms of this world. He's not going to fix them up. No, he's going to bring a new kingdom, and you have a residence there. Jesus said, "Behold, I go away, but if I go away, I'll come again. I'm going to prepare a place for you." And so you have a place in that kingdom. That's where your citizenship is. This citizenship that we have here is the secondary citizenship. You have faith in your heart. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have a home in heaven. I don't have a passport for heaven, but I'll get one day. And so for Israel, they thought all was lost because the scepter had departed. But nothing was lost because Shiloh came. Hey, listen, Shiloh's coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming again soon. And there are millions of believers in this world who are waiting and watching and will be caught up to the Lord as soon as his timing is perfect. But for Israel, at this time, they thought it was all lost. And then notice the picturesque language it's used of him binding his donkey to the vine. I think of Zechariah 9:9, where it tells us that the Messiah will come humbly riding on the foal or the colt of a donkey. And then tying his donkey to the vine, that was a picturesque language for the blessing that Judah would have. But prophetically, it speaks about the humility of Jesus. And he'll tie his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Think of how Judah is likened here as a lion. And also his land will be one rich with thick vines. Jesus said of himself that he was the vine and we were the branches. And then we read there that he's washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Could you imagine a laundry detergent that was just red wine? Just pour, all your clothes would look the same, dingy and red. But here this interesting picture, because in those days they would make grape juice and ultimately wine by stomping on it. And they would hold their robes up and they'd just squish the grapes. I don't know if maybe solve your drinking problem if you had one. Sauna, this wine is gross, you know. But the wine would crush and the grape juice would go everywhere. And throughout the scripture, this is one of the first parts that it's here. You'll read about it again in Isaiah chapter 63. This is a picture of Christ. And then again, finally, in Revelation chapter 19. We read about in Isaiah, it says, who is this who comes from Edom, who comes from Bozra? His clothes, his robes are, they're red. And the Lord answers, he says, it's me, it's I who speak in righteousness. I'm mighty to save, and I've just come from trampling down my enemies in wrath. In other words, he takes this image of crushing grapes to now crushing his enemies under his feet. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, that he has a robe dipped in blood because he is coming with fierce vengeance so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's the Lord. It's a glorious day, and this imagery is given to us here. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And so we read about the prophecy of the first coming of Jesus. Now we read about Zebulun. He will dwell by the haven of the sea. He'll become a haven of ships. Zebulun would have a land that was nearby the coast in the northern area. And so he's promised that he would have a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. He is all the way to the north. Issachar is a strong donkey. I don't know if I would like that promise from the father. Here's a blessing, you big donkey. The idea is that he's strong, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and he became a band of slaves. Issachar gets this blessing of the father Jacob, and he's going to dwell in the center of Israel, the breadbasket of Israel. He's going to be so blessed. It's the modern-day Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, we call it. There's this Valley of Jezreel, same name. It's the breadbasket of Israel. You just throw the seed out, and God does the rest. And so Issachar would be so blessed that he'd kind of become lazy, so the prophecy goes. And here God says to them that this laziness would lead to being enslaved. They won't be leaders. And so out of Issachar, you wouldn't read about very many leaders. Then we read about Dan, and the order is changed here. This is not the birth order anymore. Jacob is beginning just to prophesy. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper or a horned snake by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. And then out of nowhere, Jacob seems to say, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Dan is an interesting tribe. He was the first tribe to introduce idolatry. It is a rabbinic tradition as well as a Christian tradition that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan, or the false prophet anyway. But Dan will be a judge of his people. One of the judges that came in the period of Judges was Samson. He was from the tribe of Dan. But you know, it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 7, when we read about the tribes of Israel that are sealed by God, Dan is absent from there, maybe because of his idolatry. And then all of a sudden, Jacob in the middle of this says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And that word salvation in the Hebrew is, of course, Yeshua. Now, some people have taken these tribes and they've looked at the order and the course of Israel's history over time. And it is interesting, if you think of Reuben first, he had all the promises and the blessings, but he was somewhat of a disappointment. And so Israel, when they began as a nation and they came into the promised land, they went after other gods and they were sort of a disappointment as a people. And of course, in time, in their history, they would be like Simeon and Levi who were scattered and taken captive. And you see the history of Israel as they were disappointing at first. And then after some years of glory with David and Solomon, they sinned against the Lord and they would be scattered to the four winds of heaven. And then God in his grace bringing them back, they would be in the Holy Land, but they wouldn't have authority. In the days of Jesus, they had a place there in Israel, but they weren't able to execute their own judgment. And it was then that Israel rejected their Savior. They rejected Jesus. And after that, they would be sent in what we call the diaspora. So you see this pattern. You've got Reuben, who is somewhat of a disappointment, and then these tribes are scattered, and then Judah becomes the representation of the Messiah who is to come. But they rejected him. And what was the result of Israel rejecting their own Messiah? Well, they would be scattered again to the four winds of heaven. And so Zebulun, it says, will dwell by the haven of the sea. Some Bible teachers have pointed out that their only haven, their only safe place after their rejection of the Savior was on the run, fleeing from port to port, city to city around the world. And yet for all of that, God has blessed the people of Israel, even scattered, treated like slaves, really, but they were blessed, sort of like Issachar. You got this picture that God gives of people that are treated like slaves and yet they're burdened with blessings. And you read about Dan. And we wonder what the future is when the Antichrist makes his way on the scene. Who will be the promoter or the false prophet that we read about? Could they come from Dan? Jesus said to the Jews, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me, but somebody will come in his own name, him you will receive. And so there is a time in the near future for Israel when they will hail a new Messiah. We are right there in the prophetic scene of things. Right now, there is a desperate need in our world for leadership. There's a desperate need for someone to rise up and grant freedom and to turn back this diabolical direction that the world is going. And Israel will hail a Messiah who will be a false Messiah. And I wonder, you know, if this sort of prophetic kind of timeline makes sense, because there, all of a sudden, Jacob says, oh, I have waited for your Yeshua. I've waited. And it's at that point in time that Israel will realize that they've been deceived. They will turn again to the Lord and they will repent and believe in Jesus, Yeshua, their Messiah. I have waited for your Yeshua. And then, however, though, the Bible explains to us in our last days scenario that Israel will be persecuted, chased, attacked. So we read about Gad there. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. Gad means troop. It means a dispatch of soldiers. And he will be trampled upon, but he will triumph at last. And so Israel will be trampled upon. Anti-Semitism throughout the world and throughout many years, and it's rising even now. There will be pressure against Israel. They will be trampled upon, but they will triumph at last. Then we read about bread from Asher that will be rich. And he will yield royal dainties. Now, in Israel's history, Asher would maybe become the provider of malasadas. I don't know. But dainty, the word there for dainty is the Hebrew word shamen, which means oil. This is oily pastries. It's funny, over in Deuteronomy, when Moses when Moses continues to bless them, there's another prophecy in Deuteronomy 33, 24 that says Asher will dip his foot in oil. Now, the Bible does tell us that we are sealed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. And so Israel will be sealed by the Holy Spirit in the days of the tribulation. And so bread from Asher will be rich. He'll provide cookies for everybody, I guess, in Israel's history. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. It speaks of the poetry. You know, it's interesting, in Revelation we read about 144,000 from the nation of Israel, from the 12 tribes that are sealed by the Lord, and they are the witnesses in the world. Beautiful words. Are there more beautiful words than the gospel? The good news of our salvation. Joseph, now he comes to that other type of Christ, Joseph. Interesting, Judah speaks about the first coming, but now I believe that Joseph, his prophecy, or what Jacob gives to him, is picturesque, not just for the blessing that we would have in his day, but for the blessing that we see vested in Jesus. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well that is always watered, always bearing fruit. And that probably spoke of Joseph because he didn't live an opulent life as second in charge in Egypt. He had servants and he had his own physicians. The Bible tells us that he had his physicians embalm his father. He was a great man and he was fruitful, but oh, he had to go through some trouble to get there. It says he's a fruitful bough, but his branches run over the wall. The idea behind that is that he didn't hoard everything to himself. He shared. It's always good to have a neighbor with a mango tree, right? Or lychee. Or bananas. You know, the idea that your fruitfulness should go beyond your own borders, hanging over. And you know, the Bible tells us that we are to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that love and joy and peace and patience ought to be shared with others. That fruit ought to go out beyond our own borders. And so Joseph is a fruitful bough. But to get there, it says in verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Think of all the things that Joseph went through as a young man, the pain of being sniped by his brothers. We read that in Psalm chapter 11 earlier. That they shoot from secret places. You know, somebody that attacks you with a sword, they got to stand right there. You got a fighting chance. But those arrows, they can come out of the shadows. So Joseph, out of nowhere, his brothers betrayed him, deceived him, tricked him, sold him. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. He didn't fire back. He held his peace. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. God strengthened him. And from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now this speaks to us about the second coming. And Jesus will come again. And he's pictured, Jesus is modeled. I mean, there's hardly a more perfect picture or type of Christ in the Old Testament than Joseph. Perfect in all his ways. And even as Jesus was reviled, the Bible says he didn't revile in return. And even now, he's glorified and in heaven, and he'll come again and claim his kingdom. But oh, the archers have bitterly shot at him. The hatred against Christ and his people. Verse 25 says, by the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your Father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the hem of him who is separate from his brothers. And here's another picture of Christ, because he has been separated from his brothers according to the flesh. The Jews, they don't recognize the Jewish Messiah. They don't recognize Jesus. He is separated from them. And even as Joseph would be exalted in the Gentile world of Egypt, and he would be raised up, so Jesus Christ has been believed upon by people from all over the world. And yet one day they're going to see him again. The Bible tells us that when the Jews accept their Savior, their Messiah, then our redemption, everything will be consummated, and it'll be the end, a good ending. So Joseph is this picture of Jesus, the benevolent ruler, who was for a time separated from his brothers, shot at, hated, but fruitful, a shepherd and a stone of Israel. And then the final son, Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he will devour the prey. He's a fighter. And at night, he will divide the spoil. Benjamin was a tough tribe. He was like a hungry wolf, not to be trifled with. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. There's a story in the book of Judges that all of the other tribes had to fight against Benjamin because he had committed crimes against others, and Benjamin beat them all. He was tough. And here the Lord speaks of him as being one who devours the prey. That is to collect the goods. Think of, you know, all of the abundant blessings that will be yours in the kingdom of God. There's a new inheritance coming. We live in this world that's ruled by people in this world, godless people, many of them. And yet one day there will be a kingdom on earth, and I just wonder, where will your inheritance be? Maui? What island do you want? What mountain? You will devour the spoil. You will receive the kingdom of God. You will receive your portion along with Israel. When the people of Israel turn again and they accept Christ, in those final days, in the time of the tribulation, there will be spoils in the kingdom age. And Israel will receive it, and will receive it with them. And so we read that these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Some of them don't look like blessings, do they? You're going to be a bunch of slaves. You won't prosper. You'll be divided. And yet these were prophetic things. And so it says that he blessed each one according to his own blessing. And really, you can't receive any other blessing than the one that you've been blessed with. What's the blessing that God has for your life? That's your blessing. Then he charged them and he said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people, buried me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There, here he is on his deathbed and he says, boys, I want you to take me back and bury me in the promised land. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth, the Hittites. And then when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. That's a phrase that is used in the Old Testament when people would pass away. They would be gathered to their... It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Here we are in the land of the living. We're the people of God here now in the land of the living. But you know, there are many more of us on the other side. In the spiritual realm, there are far more than just what we see here tonight. Myriads and myriads. You have loved ones that have gone on before you. Friends and family, people that you would like to meet. Throughout all time, all ages, the church of Jesus Christ is not just the building or a local congregation. It is that glorious bride of Christ that goes back through time and through history from different countries and different languages. The people of God will one day be gathered together, and Israel will be there as well. The Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God gathered together will all be gathered as one in the kingdom of God. So we're so grateful, Lord, tonight for your word. We thank you that even though there were times in Israel's history and they thought all was lost, truly you were working. And you had your Savior in place, even though they couldn't see it. And Lord, tonight we live by faith, not by sight. We don't know what you want to do with us as a nation or as a state, Lord, but we do know that you want us to be joined together in fellowship with one another, to worship you, to continue studying your word, and to continue being a witness to the world. So we pray that you would strengthen us tonight, that you would fill us with faith and with hope. Lord, we give you our lives. We give you all of our fears and our worries and our concerns. And we pray, Lord, that you would win a mighty victory in our nation. Strengthen your people. Lord, unify us. Make us one. May we be gathered together here in the land of the living for your name's sake and for your glory. So, Lord, it's into your hands that we commit our lives tonight. We commit ourselves to one another, to walk steadfast in the faith. Help us to strengthen each other in the name of Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.